Welcome to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Christian Research Institute President Hank Hanegraaff. Our mission at CRI is not only to equip you with Christian doctrine, apologetic accuracy, and discernment, but to help you become a faithful apprentice of Jesus Christ because life and truth matter. If you'd like to know more about CRI and the Bible Answer Man broadcast, call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Let's go to the phone calls. First up today is Matthew in St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, Matthew.
Hello, Hank. How are you doing?
Good. How are you?
I'm doing great. It's an honor to talk to you tonight, my friend.
Well, likewise.
I just have a simple question. My wife has been really concerned here recently, especially, that when we get to heaven, we will not know each other as husband and wife. We will not be eternally yoked and all that. Point to that in the 22nd chapter of Matthew, that Jesus did tell the Pharisees and the Sadducees that we will not know each other, you know, that we will not be given in marriage, you know what I'm talking about. But also that back then, marriage was actually usually more of a covenant between the future husband and the father. There was much prearrangements and things like that. Now, am I going wrong by thinking that way, or am I completely off basis?
Well, I don't think you're completely off base, but remember, the text that you refer to doesn't say precisely what you just said. It says that at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven in that sense. Now, we can't conclude from that passage that we're going to be non-physical beings like angels, nor can we conclude from that passage that we won't know each other. We will know each other, but the relationship that we have with one another will be different than the relationship we have in this world. That does not mean that the relationship will be less. I think that the relationship will be more. It will be satisfying in ways that we can't even imagine now, but we will know one another, we will relate to one another, but in a way that is agape-driven as opposed to animal-driven. So in Eden restored, we're going to be unfettered by the stain of selfishness and sin, and we'll be able to love one another in ways that we can't, by definition, love one another now.
Okay, I understand that. I understand that. She's just completely distraught about it, Hank, so I knew you'd be the person to be able to answer something.
Yeah, I mean, you got great news for her. I mean, you're going to have a relationship that exceeds your wildest expectations. That's what you can tell your wife with certainty. You'll know one another, and your relationship will exceed your wildest expectations. But yes, as Peter Kreft once said, earth is the breeding colony, heaven is the homeland. And therefore, there are distinctions in terms of the relationship we will have, but again, not in the sense of a diminished relationship, but in one that is greatly beyond our expectations.
Awesome. Now, is there any kind of one scripture I can point her to show her that, beyond the shadow of her doubt, and put her to her mind of that?
You know, actually, I talk about this in a book called Resurrection. And it's kind of an interesting section. The chapter is called Sex, and the question I address is, will there be sex after the resurrection? But in that section, I actually address the specific question you've asked as well.
Awesome. I appreciate it, sir.
You got it. Good question. Thank you so much for calling. We'll go back to the phone lines, talk to Julio next in Kansas City, Missouri. Hi, Julio.
Hello, Hank. Thanks for taking my call. I got a question here that I've had in my heart for about a year now, and I just want to. This is a very serious question because it really touches what my faith here. Here's what my question is: it's on Revelation 12:17 and 14:12. Revelation 12:17 says that the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, and on 14:12 it says, "Here is offered endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus." Here's where this question started to pop up. Jesus reveals that not everyone who calls him Lord, Lord is going to make it in. because they did not do the will of the Father. And he calls them who do not do the will of the Father lawless men. Now, I understand that we're not under the law, but the commandments, to me, they still seem important. Why is it that Revelation reveals that God is looking at commandments and also the testimony of Jesus, and in particularly on both verses, the commandments are specified first?
Well, I think it's important to recognize that Jesus makes the point, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. In other words, if you love me, you will obey me. That's what followers do. They try to live lives that are pleasing unto God. But we can trump the Revelation passages with the words of Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, where he takes the Old Testament law and draws it out to its logical conclusion, such that the disciples must have scratched their heads and said, if that's true, who then could be saved? Because no one can keep the law as Christ depicted in the Sermon on the Mount. And the enigmatic response in Scripture is, with men this is impossible, with God all things are possible. So Jesus did what we could not do. He lived the perfect life which we could not live, and offers us his perfection as an absolutely free gift. Now, you allude to another part of the Sermon on the Mount, however, where you have people who say to the Lord on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform miracles? And he will say, apart from me, you lawless ones, or you doers of iniquity, I never knew you. What Jesus here is underscoring is that there are going to be people who come to the master's table not because they love the master, but rather they love what is on the master's table, all the while their hearts are unregenerate. And Judas would have been the quintessential example of that, being part of Christ's inner circle, doing miraculous works in the name of Jesus Christ, and yet, as Jesus points out, he was a devil. So there are those who do not ask Jesus Christ to be the righteous sacrifice for them, but rather want Jesus Christ for what he can do in this time-space continuum for them. That's why I say they love what's on the master's table. They don't love the master.
Right, right. Now, as far as Revelation is concerned, I mean, I make a distinguish between knowing the law and knowing the commandments, and I do understand that without Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. But specifically, Revelation reveals that the commandments are still important. God is looking at those who follow the commandments. How does that relate to churches nowadays, who none of them really have the Ten Commandments within the church, and none of them preach that we are to follow the commandments?
Well, I don't know churches that do not preach that we are not to follow the commandments. I mean, if someone preaches we are not to follow the commandments, then that church is not a church. Indeed, we are to follow the commandments. Jesus Christ said, I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, not a jot, not a tittle, will disappear until everything has been accomplished. So, yes, the law is significant for the believer, but we have to recognize that there are different uses of the law in Scripture. The law is used to maintain order in society. The law is used to reveal sin. It's the schoolmaster that drives us to Jesus Christ, recognizing that we can't keep the law on our own. But it's also a guide for the believer in living out the Christian life. So there are broad aspects of the law. The civil aspect of the law was largely a function of a theocracy. That ceremonial aspect of the law is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That's why we don't keep the sacrificial system. In fact, if we did, we'd be dragging Christ's name through the mud. We would be treading upon the precious blood of Jesus Christ, as Hebrews points out. But we are called to keep the moral aspect of the law. We are called to keep the moral principles of the commandments, such as the Ten Commandments.
Right. Well, thank you, Hank. I appreciate it. I mean, I follow the commandments out of love, not out of a mechanical way that if I follow the commandments, they're going to get me into heaven. And I realize that the Sabbath for me is Jesus. I mean, a lot of people say that we can't follow the commandments because of the fourth commandment. But, you know, I believe the commandments say remember the Sabbath. And I believe that, you know, Jesus is my rest. And so, you know, I just wanted to ask the question because there is a growing amount of churches that do preach, unfortunately, that we are not to follow the commandments, that Jesus is all we need to rest on. And when I read the Bible, that's not what it says. It shows that there is a true value in following the commandments and with the testimony of Jesus Christ.
Well, you have well said it. I couldn't agree more. We cannot in some way neglect the moral aspects of the law, and you have correctly codified the rest we have in Jesus Christ, which is the fulfillment of the fourth commandment. So we still honor the fourth commandment, but we honor it by recognizing that in Christ we have our Sabbath rest. And again, that is a way of pointing to a substance that fulfills the types and shadows.
Amen. Well, thank you, Hank. God bless you, and thanks for taking my call.
Well, thank you so much for your call as well. And again, we have a lot of great resources, answers to questions. You can get a lot of different ways. You can get it through the web at equip.org. Books like the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition. We answer questions on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. So there are a lot of different ways in which you can get answers, but why? So you can use your answer as a springboard or an opportunity to share the truth, the love, the grace that only Jesus Christ can bring to the human life. We'll be right back with more answers to your questions. Stay tuned for that.
To find out more about the materials mentioned on the show, call a CRI resource consultant toll-free at 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Our website is also an excellent reference destination to help you. Just go to equip.org and find articles by Hank, books, CDs, and DVDs. Again, that's equip.org. Or write CRI P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip 28271. The Bible Answer Man will continue in just a moment. Bertrand Russell famously said, "Most people would rather die than think, and many of them do. Not so with CRI support team members. Support team members are not only serious thinkers, but their membership in CRI's support team helps to equip hundreds of thousands of fellow believers around the globe each and every month. Are you not a member? Then you're missing out. Not only do support team members form the backbone of Christian Research Institute's outreaches, but they enjoy their selection of resources from our Equipping Essentials library. To discover how you can make a difference 24/7 in equipping believers at home and abroad to stand for life and truth, check out the benefits of membership at equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition is the comprehensive collection of the most often asked questions Hank Hanegraaff has received throughout his four decades as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. With more than 500,000 copies already in print, this newly revised and expanded Collector's Edition helps seekers and skeptics alike sort through the truth on topics such as reliability of the Bible, religions and cults, the resurrection and afterlife, and many more issues vital to a better understanding of God in Christ and our relationship to Him. To receive your copy of the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Expanded, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us at equip.org. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making, and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. equip.org. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thanks very much, Randy. We'll go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Jonathan listening in Houston, Texas. Hi, Jonathan.
Hi, how are you?
Good, thank you.
Great. I'm a new listener, and I just wanted to ask you a few questions about basically where you feel there's more support for the cessationist versus non-cessationist, and more specifically, like in you know, in the mission field, with you know, people being able to heal, and the discerning of the spirits and casting out demons, delivering people. Do you feel, because the conservative approach is more that has ceased since Jesus has come, and since the Bible had been complete.
Well, I mean, I think we have to recognize that the Bible is complete, that we have the foundation built on the testimony of the prophets and the apostles. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, and the works that they did authenticated them as being genuine spokesmen for God. And therefore, we have to consider the Bible as the objective reference point, the North Star by which we test all things and hold fast that which is good. But that is not to say that God cannot supernaturally heal someone or work a miracle today. Of course he can. And he can use a person in the process. He not only can, but he does. But having said that, we should also quickly hasten to say that gifts such as the gift of healing are not normative. If such a gift was a normative gift, we wouldn't call the outcome of the gift a miracle if it was a common day occurrence. So I don't think the gifts are normative, but to suggest that God doesn't heal or cannot speak or doesn't release people from the binding influence or power of Satan is to negate the gospel with all of its power. But ultimately, our authority is the Word of God. So there's a difference between that which is normative and that which is not normative. It was normative for Jesus to heal. It's not normative for you and I to heal.
Right. So do you think that, though, see, I'm feeling pulled more towards towards missions. And the more I read about missionaries, the more you hear about those things of, you know, being able to, having the gift of discernment and being able to heal somebody that's in a lost village that's never heard the Lord Jesus before, but they see a healing, and through that, you know, hundreds are saved. So I feel that...
Well, but I think that can happen. To God be the glory when it does happen, but remember the normative circumstance of humanity is this throughout the world. We all get sick, and eventually we all die. The death rate is one per person. We're all going to make it. That's the condition of humanity. But God can reach people through human agency. Therefore, he can use you as a missionary. It might be that he awakens people to the power of the gospel through a miraculous healing. But again, I don't think that that is normative. The power of the gospel itself is sufficient. God can, by the way, reach someone even without human agency. He could reach someone through a dream or a vision. God is not relegated to human agency, but human agency is the normative means by which God reaches people. So is it possible that God would do such a miracle? Of course it's possible. Is it the natural course of things? No. The natural course of things is human agency and the power of the gospel, which enlivens and quickens the souls of people unto redemption.
Great, great. And last, what do you think about, like, for those, you know, I grew up in a more of a conservative church, but now I'm just seeing more, you know, thinking of like a deliverance type thing, people who are saved, but have attachments, maybe feel that they go through a deliverance in order to be, you know, fully used by God, and so that they're, you know, the thorn in Paul's side and so forth. How do you feel about those people going through deliverance?
I think it's important to realize that as a believer, you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit and your temple will not be shared with a demon. So to deliver Christians of demons or to suggest that Christians can be demon-possessed, I think, is fundamentally flawed. In fact, it has become all the rage in modern society because you have an attendant benefit. You deliver the demon, and you're no longer responsible for what happened in the first place. So you have these deliverance ministers going through churches and saying, I've delivered you of the demon of cancer or the demon of lust. Well, if you got delivered of the demon of lust, you can say, well, the devil made me do it. It wasn't me. The devil was responsible. No, we have to take responsibility for our sins, and there's no such thing as a demon of nicotine or a demon of lust. There is such a thing as the world, the flesh, and the devil, and we have to resist them by a proper means of spiritual warfare, which is putting on the full armor of God so that you can stand against principalities and powers of darkness. I lay all of this out sequentially and biblically in a book called The Covering, God's Plan to Protect You from Evil.
Great. I appreciate your time. I've been really enjoyed the past few weeks just when I've just been introduced to your show. So I've been really enjoying it. I appreciate your time.
Well, may God use you as a missionary, my brother.
Thank you.
Thank you. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Jim in Woodway, Texas next. Hi, Jim.
Hi, Hank. How you doing?
Doing well. Thank you.
Yeah, thanks for your ministry and for what CRI does for all of us out here. It's really so extremely helpful. My question is, as I read through the Bible, you know, I try to learn and grow and so that I can share responsibly. I come across things where I wonder, you know, I have a question about, but I think, well, what if somebody else asked me this question? And I wouldn't really know how to answer it in a reasonable way. And what I came across is in the Old and New Testament, you have the stories, and the writers write down what's taking place. Like, say, for instance, in the Old Testament, that the ark was taken, and I believe it was a Canaanite. They put it in their temple, their God's temple, and the next morning, says that I think the temple's hands fell off or the head fell off or something. And then they propped him back up, and then they came back the next morning, and he'd fallen over again, except his head and hands were gone, or had been cut off or something. And in the New Testament, you've got the Pharisees and the chief priests, and, you know, at one point they start conspiring secretly amongst themselves of how to plot to capture Jesus and kill him. And these things are taking place in secret or away from the writers, but yet they're recording what's supposed to be happening, but they weren't there, and they didn't hear these things. So to convey that to somebody who's kind of questioning you about these things, what's a reasonable way to explain that?
Well, I think you start with this. Think about the New Testament author, Luke. Luke says he carefully gathered eyewitness testimony and then investigated everything. So he may not have been there himself, but he gathers eyewitness testimony. He carefully investigates the eyewitness testimony that he has received. Also, you need to recognize that the men who write Scripture are carried along, the Bible says, by the Holy Spirit, and therefore they're enlivened and enlightened by the Spirit of God himself. Nicodemus, for example, could have been privy to New Testament scenarios in which the Jewish leaders plot against Jesus Christ. Luke then has gathered the eyewitness testimony and he's investigated everything, therefore he can write what he has written. But also Luke is enlivened and empowered by the Holy Spirit as a vessel through whom God communicates directly. So it is very clear in the Bible that the writers use various means of obtaining information that is communicated. They have direct eyewitness experience. They have the eyewitness testimony of others, including written records, and they have direct revelation of God. And in the passage that you talk about specifically in Matthew 26, it does not reflect an isolated, secluded scenario. Therefore, we could invoke the notion of eyewitness testimony that I alluded to earlier.
Okay, and in the case of the Old Testament, where I think it was Dagon was the Canaanite god, would that apply in the same way?
An exact same way, yeah. I mean, there's going to be evidence for it. In fact, what's interesting is if you look at archaeological evidence, And we can do that investigation today, vicariously. The people, the places, and even the particulars that you note, have now been corroborated by the spade of the archaeologist. So with virtually every turn of the archaeologist's spade, more and more evidence of these very scenarios have come to light in one way or the other. So not only do we have this eyewitness testimony that I alluded to, but we also have archaeological evidence that surfaces and corroborates the kind of detail that you find. How do you know there was a god named Dagon in the first place? Well, archaeology can underscore the reality of that through inscriptions that we find on steles and stones.
Okay, thank you, sir.
Hey, you got it. Thank you so much for your call. We are out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. So long for now.
Thank you for joining us for the Bible Answer Man broadcast. In today's post-truth culture of confusion, the Christian Research Institute exists to equip listeners like you with answers to communicate the gospel of hope to a world in desperate need of life and truth, because life and truth matter. In addition to truth, we want to equip you with life, not simply to know about God, but truly to know Him. Experiencing union with Christ enables us to live life not merely by our own energy, but with the energy of the Lord Jesus working powerfully through us. For more information, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271. Or just visit us online at equip.org. That's equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org.